We'd like to find that passage we read earlier in Matthew chapter 8. Let's just ask for God's help, shall we? Father, now we come into your presence and we are eager to know what it is you have to say to us. But we pray, dear Lord, that you will prepare our hearts to receive your word. We pray you will be felt and heard, and your Holy Spirit will bring about the right effect of love, repentance, faith and worship. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. In the previous verses to this passage we're looking at today, in Matthew 8, verses 23 to 27, in previous passages, as we saw previously, the Lord has been talking about costly discipleship. That if you're going to be a Christian, if you're really serious about this, then you must commit to him totally in faith. Surrender up your heart, your soul, most especially your sin, and have him come in and deal with all this and become Lord and Saviour as well as friend. We saw that previously, didn't we? Where Jesus said, when others were making excuses about following Jesus, he said, leave the spiritually dead to bury the dead. In other words, never mind all these other excuses you're coming up with, seek first the kingdom of God. There is nothing more important than that. Now in Matthew 8, verse 23, we read that Jesus gets into a boat with his disciples to go across the Lake of Galilee. Now this isn't a little lake like, you know, down the local park where there's a little boating pond with ducks on it. This is something about the width and size of the English Channel. So it's quite big and it's prone to changeable conditions at very short notice. And I think at this point, we're still early on in this gospel, the disciples, they're still trying to understand and get to grips with what following Jesus really means and what it is all about to be a true disciple. They did believe, it's very imperfect, and for 3 years Jesus very patiently stays with them, teaches them, and imparts faith to them. Thank the Lord that he is who he is, a patient teacher and saviour. 4 chapters earlier, in Matthew 4, verse 20, we're told, where Jesus starts to call his disciples, we're told that Jesus called Andrew and Peter, and at once they left their fishing nets and followed him. So they must have heard Jesus previously. You don't just get up at a stranger's whim and walk after him. That would be quite unnatural, wouldn't it? They've obviously been men, and there were obviously other people, probably women as well, who were looking for the coming Messiah. And if they heard someone who even remotely sounded as though they knew what they were talking about and they were preaching the scriptures, they would listen to him. They did with John the Baptist. They came in their halls from Jerusalem. And so likewise with Jesus, he was already preaching the gospel in a short space of time, because that, as he said, is what I came for. Not to be admired, not to just perform miracles, not to just give you food packages. I came to preach the gospel and to bring the kingdom of God. So they must have heard Jesus previously. Just 2 verses later, in Matthew 4:22, we're told that James and John left their boat and their father and followed Jesus. And when you follow, that means you commit. You're attaching yourself. Not just, you know, trudging along behind, thinking, oh, that's very interesting. It's a state of heart and mind. They follow. They become followers of Jesus. Matthew records that Jesus called Matthew to follow him in Matthew 9 verse 9, which is the next chapter. And as we read there in Matthew 9 verse 9, Matthew immediately left his very lucrative tax collecting business and followed Jesus. Again, he must have heard Jesus before. He must be a man who's looking out for truth deep down in his heart and looking for meaning. He would have listened to Jesus. You don't just get up and walk away from a good job working for the Romans, which brings in a good income, and means instead of having a donkey like other people, you've got a Rolls Royce. You don't do that. He's a man who is seeking, and he has been seeking, even though he works for the Romans and he's despised by his fellow Jews for doing that. And all this, just from the example of these people who come at Jesus' beckoning and follow him, it raises an important question. Have you, on hearing Jesus' call to leave the lesser things of life and to make him Lord and Saviour in your heart, have you got up and followed him? You've heard him many times like these people have who followed him. Will you follow that example? He's called you week after week. Will you leave the lesser things of life and follow Jesus? Now these gospel accounts we have in Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, they're historical records, okay? They're not boys' own adventure stories to make you admire Jesus, to be amazed at Jesus, as some seem to think that's what it's all about. He's a great religious leader, he's a wonderful man. No, he's more than that. He's the saviour of the world. And you're part of that world, so you need saving. Why do you need saving? Because you're a sinner, you've broken God's law, and you're estranged from your Creator God. So we're talking serious business here. This isn't just a nice, friendly man, a nice religious leader. Smile, Jesus loves you. We're talking about here power and life. We're talking about here God taking the initiative and becoming man and dwelling amongst us to do what we can't do for ourselves, to get us out of the mess we created for ourselves. That's the God of the Bible. Not any other God of any other religion, where it's tick boxes, do this, go here, do that, okie dokie. And we're told why all this is written down. Why is all this necessary? Why Jesus? Why the cross? Why the Bible? Why are you droning on week in and week out when we perhaps would sooner be somewhere else? Why all this? Richard Dawkins doesn't get it. He gets irritated. He keeps arguing, why are we still having this conversation? Why are these irritating evangelicals keep popping up and opposing me? He doesn't get it. Why? Will you not go away? Why will you not shut up? Why will not this subject leave me alone in peace? Well, we're told this in John chapter 20, where it says quite plainly, these things are written, okay? They are recorded. It's in black and white. There it is in front of your eyes. They tried to burn this book for the past 2,000 years, but it's still here. I've got it in my hands. These are written so that you may believe. Jesus is the Messiah, the promised one from God, the Son of God, and that by believing, accepting him into your heart and life, accepting the truth of who he is and what he needs to do in you and for you, by believing, you will have life in his name. And I mean life, eternal life, life of contentment, assurance and peace, because God has got you in his hand. That's life. That's life. But you see around you is not love. On the way here, as we do every Sunday, we see people jogging, running, cycling, going to the shops, and they think they're alive. So did I once upon a time, but they're not. They are walking dead. And apart from God's intervention, they're never going to get it. They're never going to see. And you and me are the same. So these things are written for that purpose, that you may know, that you may experience, that you may reconnect with your Creator. Have you heard the voice of Jesus calling you? I know you have, some of you. But the question is, have you obeyed and responded? What have you done about it? What have you done with Jesus? What have you done to this grace that's held out to you week in and week out? There's going to come a Sunday, maybe this is it, when it will end. No more. There will be no more Bible, no more gospel, and there will be a great court and assizes in the skies. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. I've explained this to you enough times. Don't you feel your need? Things aren't right between you and God. You know that. Don't you want it put right? This is the lovely thing about God. He knows you better than you know yourself. With all your confusion and your doubts and your emptiness, he still says, look, let's sort this out. Come to me, Jesus. Come to me. So back in Matthew 8, and we're on the lake, this great big lake, which is quite deep in places, and we're in the boat, and what happens is really, in one sense, for believers as well as unbelievers, it's immediate proof that those who do follow Jesus can expect to contend with trouble and difficulty, often unexpected. Verse 24. Suddenly a fierce storm struck the lake with waves breaking into the boat. And this is our but today. But Jesus was sleeping. But Jesus was sleeping. Now you are a committed born-again believer here today, perhaps. You know only too well that what it says in verse 23 quickly changes to verse 24, doesn't it? You're going for a nice little paddle. And then the tidal wave hits you. And what you thought was going to be an ankle deep little splish splash on the beach with the dog turns into you being swept away in the tide. Such storms come suddenly, don't they? Things change suddenly. One day we think we're fit and healthy. The next we're told we have a serious illness. One day we're talking to a friend or a loved one. The next day they're taken away for whatever reason. One day we think we have a secure job. The next day we're unemployed. And so on and so forth. And I've told you this story before, but it still sticks in my mind when I was at Erie Station going to go to work. And one man thought he would cut across the platforms quickly and get to the train quick rather than go over the footbridge all the way around and risk missing the train. Unfortunately, it wasn't the train he thought it was. It didn't slow down. It was the fast train that was late. And it carried on. And it hit him. And he literally exploded in front of him. And it struck me, that guy was probably, you know, looking in the mirror, shaving and thinking, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, you know, oh man, partying this weekend, and yeah, fabulous, put on a bit of aftershave, the girls are going to love this. half an hour later he's in the presence of his Creator. Just like verse 24 describes, sometimes our most severe troubles are like a fierce storm. And sometimes it's so bad, the waves of distress, they seem to sweep over us, don't they? With waves breaking into the boats of our lives. Things break in to my routine. The waves get in the way. And I get soaking wet with stress and aggravation and despondency and depression. And I'm getting soaked. And the boat of my life is getting swamped. And like the disciples, verse 25, we want to go and wake Jesus up because we think he's gone off for a cup of coffee or something. Lord, save us, we're going to drown. We're going to die. And even unbelievers instinctively will cry out to God. It's interesting, though, that when people are in safe and secure environments and everything's going well, they are atheists. But when the boat is sinking and there's no lifeboats, suddenly people start to think about someone or something bigger than themselves and an existence beyond their safety zones. Even if they're in total ignorance of God and the Bible, they start to feel very small, very vulnerable, and very helpless. We feel our frailty and our futility, and we're not so complacent or cocksure anymore, are we? All the atheism and humanism in the world will never be able to erase the fact that you and us and people and planet Earth are created beings. That is a fundamental, basic rule in everyone's hearts and lives. We are made in the image of God. That's why we can't get away from him. When our lives are in danger, instinctively our thoughts turn to someone, something out there bigger than ourselves, and you cry out, God save me. We cry out to God. Even outright atheists do that when they don't even realise it. They will go around all day long saying, Jesus Christ. Oh my God. Why? Even in denial, they can't deny him. He's just got to come out of their mouth. And it never ceases to amaze me. Script writers of films never think this through. You know, we're in the year 2525, or whatever it is, you know, when we're carrying on quite happily without God, and we prove that God don't exist, and yet even in the scripts of the actors in these films, who are supposed to be living in the year 2525, they still say, Jesus Christ. Have you ever thought, scriptwriter, how ridiculous that sounds? Because by 2525, according to this film, or whatever film, God doesn't exist, Jesus Christ is never heard of, so where are you getting this from? They can't help but bring it out. They've got to say it. Even when you're in denial, you can't deny him. It's just got to come out. You can't get away from him. You are a created being, meant to be in a relationship with your Creator. Have you ever thought about the predicament of your life without God? The dangerous, perilous and flimsy existence you cling to without the Creator? Have you thought about this? I'm sure everyone that jumped on board the Titanic was just rubbing their hands. Yeah, I've got a place on the great first voyage of this great steamer. Very pleased with themselves. But everyone from the richest to the poorest We're going to meet our Creator in a few days' time. Without the Lord Jesus Christ in your life, it really is a bad situation. You've got to get into your life. You've got to get into your heart. And you've got to get out that sin and everything else that is contrary to His word that separates you from the Creator. And God's bending over backwards, week after week. He's offering you this life belt to rescue you. Where is everyone? Where is everyone? They're dying. They're going to die. Some of them are going to die today, tomorrow, this week. And they're having the slightest idea or concern that they're going to be in the presence of their Creator. We've convinced ourselves through education, through philosophy, and all these isms that we follow, that it's somehow going to be alright on the night. Well, it's not, I'm afraid. If you have a Bible, would you like to turn to me to Isaiah chapter 47? Page 1125. Page 1125 in the Church Bible. Isaiah 47. I'm going to put this on the... on the PowerPoint, but it was too long. I couldn't squeeze it in without making it too small. So we'll have to read this. Isaiah 47 verses 8 to 11. I read this recently and it's stuck with me since. This is more or less God's response to the world's indifference and cocksureness about its position. Isaiah 47 verses 8 to 11. Listen to this, you pleasure-loving kingdom, living at ease and feeling secure. You say, I'm the only one, and there is no one. I will never be a widow or lose my children. Or to put it another way, as the world says today, I am entitled to... verse 9. Well, both these things will come upon you in a moment. Widowhood and the loss of your children. Yes, these calamities will come upon you, despite all your witchcraft and magic and isms and religions. Verse 10. You felt secure in your wickedness. No one sees me, you say. But your, quote, wisdom, unquote, and your, quote, knowledge, unquote, have actually led you astray. And you said, I am the only one, and there is no other. I am my own man, or woman. So disaster will overtake you. And you won't be able to charm it away. Okay, rabbit's feet, horseshoes, whatever. Calamity will fall upon you, and you won't be able to buy your way out, rich man. Celebrity man. A catastrophe will strike you suddenly, one for which you are not prepared. One for which you are not prepared. And it almost makes me weep, but there are even those who will be in so-called Christian churches today who have taught bad theology, that taught a wrong gospel, that taught that they just have to give some kind of nod to Jesus, put up a hand, fill in a card, or just attend regularly, you know, put your money in the coffers, and that makes them a Christian, a disciple of Christ. God loves me, I think, and He has a wonderful plan for my life, and everything is just going to be honky-dory. But the storms of life reveal the truth about where our hearts are and who has them. If you're only trying to do what you consider the right thing because you think it will earn God's favour, or get you happiness, or worse still, try and get you into heaven, you think kicking boxes is going to do that, well, I'm afraid it's all going to go pear-shaped, bang. You've only got to go back to Matthew 7, if you go to the previous chapter. Matthew 7, Jesus made this very point. Verse 24. Page 1498, we're back to where we were. But just previously, Matthew 7, verse 24. Anyone who listens to my teaching and follows it, Peter's paraphrase, does something about it, is wise. Like a person who builds a house on solid rock. Though the rain comes in torrents, and the floodwaters rise, and the winds beat against that house, it won't collapse because it is built on bedrock. That's the Lord Jesus Christ in your heart and life. Verse 26. But anyone who hears my teaching and doesn't obey it is foolish. Well, that's plain speaking, isn't it? Like a person who builds a house on sand. When the rains and floods come and the winds beat against the house, it will collapse. It will collapse with a mighty crash. Back in Matthew 8, verse 24, this storm is so sudden and furious, we read, that the waves were breaking into the boat. The boat was being swamped by the waves. And Luke 8, verse 23 says, the boat was filling with water. So it's getting lower. It's getting lower. And the water is getting higher and higher. And whereas once before you could touch the tip of the waves with your fingertips, now it's up to your elbows because the boat is lower and it is filling up. And the disciples, it would seem, certainly to them, are in great danger. And to our astonishment, we then read in verse 24, but Jesus was sleeping. Christian Standard Bible says, but Jesus kept on sleeping. There's all this going on around. The disciples pulling their hair out, running up and down the boat like headless chickens, falling all over themselves and each other, trying to figure out what to do, and in the end they've got to wake him up. Jesus is sleeping for all of us. Now does this mean that God is either careless? Does it mean he's indifferent? Or does it mean he's not really in control? Well, we know from the Bible that that can't be true, because in just a moment, in verse 26, he's going to get up and tell the weather to just stop it. Just stop it. Maybe Satan sent this storm to try and wipe them all out. You see, but as is usual, God turns it around and he turns it against even Satan. He's going to get glory to his name. He's going to show the disciples how weak and feeble they are without him. But he's going to turn it back on Satan. Just stop it, he says. Stop it. And then they're suddenly calm. It stops. We know from the Bible that God can't be indifferent or asleep. Make no mistake, this is the Son of God. He's in control. He's in charge. But he's got a lesson to teach us. He's got a lesson to teach the disciples. And here we see the human side of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is God on earth, okay? Walking amongst you, because he's going to have to physically die and bear your sin on the cross. He's got to bear this for sinners. It's the only way this can be done. So he has to become a human for your sake and mine. This is God here in the boat, and he's completely lacking in any anxiety or worries. He has absolute faith and trust in the sovereign power and authority of God his Father. Yes, humanly speaking, he was very weary. He'd been doing so much healing, so much preaching, he got tired. He had a body like you and me, although it wasn't sinful, of course. But he felt tiredness and weariness. But as God, he can go to sleep, even through a storm, because he knows Father's got it all in control, and I'm his son, and I've got a mission to complete, and it's going to happen anyway, so nothing's going to happen today. To the disciples, it looks well. Careless, indifferent, don't save us, we're going to drown, we're going to die. Don't you care? Of course I care. That's why I'm in the boat with you. That's why you're here. Safe in the arms of Jesus. How much like us these disciples are, right? Isn't it? We often wrongly presume that we're all alone in the storms of life and our issues, and that no one, not even God at times it seems, is concerned or doesn't seem to understand or know what I'm going through. Well, you and me need to hear the gentle rebuke of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in verse 26. Why are you afraid? Have you so little faith? Has Jesus got your heart and life, or hasn't he? Has he got my heart and life, or hasn't he? You're sailing across the sea of life with Jesus in the boat of your life. What's going to happen to you? You're not going to drown. You're not going to be lost. Oh, you might die one day, but that's nothing. You're still not going to drown and be separated from Jesus. You're in the boat with him, for goodness sake. You're not going to be lost. It's impossible. Is our faith so tiny that we can't even grasp that point? I have to learn this over and over again. You are never off his radar. You are never out of his thoughts if you've committed your heart and life to him. Nothing's going to happen to you that he doesn't send and ordain or allows, even though it's going to be for his glory and your blessing. Oh, to have faith in Jesus. To have faith like Jesus in the Father, to be able to be at peace in a storm, or even if you are afraid or anxious, nonetheless, to trust in anyone. It's not sinful to be anxious, although we're exhorted not to be, but it's sinful to doubt him. It's human, perhaps be afraid and fearful and anxious, but it is Christian and Holy Spirit and faith to nonetheless trust him and sit tight. What kind of faith casts out fear and anxiety? What kind of faith can cope with anxious and concerning times? Well, it's a kind of faith that has confidence and conviction that God is as good as his word, and Jesus said, you are in my hands and no one can pluck you out of it. That's the kind of faith that's going to overcome this. And this is the kind of faith that's going to rescue you too, in spite of all your problems, all your difficulties and all the storms. God has said quite categorically, Deuteronomy 4 verse 29, if you search for the Lord your God, you will find him when you seek him with all your heart and all your soul. You will find him. He will make a point of being found by you. Have you got that kind of faith and confidence? Get right with God before the storm comes, and before you sink, and before you've lost. Because if you wait until it hits you, unless God dramatically and graciously intervenes, which he does sometimes, but you can't presume upon that, you won't have a saviour to cry out to and be rescued by. We read in Isaiah 47, didn't we? Are you in a storm now? What's going on in your life? Nobody understands. And they don't. We turn up, we've got the mask, haven't we? We smile, we, oh, how are you doing? You know, oh, how are things with you? Well, how long have you got? You know. He knows what's going on. And he wants you to know that there is a boat in which the Lord Jesus is in, and you've got to get in that boat. It's the only safe boat. And you've got to trust him. Yes, you may be worried, you may be anxious, but you've got to take him at his word and trust him and hand it all over to him. Sin, soul, life, circumstances. And no matter how impossible it would seem, he's going to make it right if you trust him. God may even assent to the storm, whatever it is you're going through, to get your attention and to get you to think about where you stand with him, and that you will know that God is in control, not you. Only a soul in his hands is safe in the oceans of life, and most certainly in the oceans of eternity. Without the Lord Jesus Christ in your heart and life today, you are helpless. You are hapless. You are hopeless. Niceness, religion, and even paying the taxes isn't going to get you to heaven. Your boat is sinking, and you're drowning in this sinful life with its confused and inadequate answers without the Lord Jesus Christ. Whose life belt will you be clinging onto when you come to die? Will you be wearing a life belt? You need rescuing. You need a saviour. Why have you got such little faith? Cry out to me. Seek me today. My hand is reaching out for you. Grab hold of me. I am the only one that can restore and save and bring you safely to the shore. Take hold of me. My hand is held out. Stop floundering. You're not going to die, you're not going to drown if you come to me. Get my life belt. Because I've come for you. And that's what it says in the Bible. 1 Timothy 1 verse 15. This saying is trustworthy and it's deserving of full acceptance. Do not doubt it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And you and me, we are sinners. We have broken God's law. But God will not hold that against you if you get in the boat with Jesus and put on his life belt and ask him to take away the sea of sin, and he will get you safely to the other side. Why are you afraid? You have little faith. Take your little faith. Take it as small and as tattered as it is and grab hold of Jesus and cry out to him. The soul that knows its need, who cries out to me, I will not turn away and I will rescue. You come to me with your little faith and take hold of my hand today. Amen. Amen.